Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Why was it that in the decades surrounding the Nicene Council, some apparently devout Christians started saying that the Son and Word of God was created from nothing and not eternal, while others insisted that the authenticity of the whole of Christian life depended on professing that Jesus Christ was one in essence with the Father? This question is all the more puzzling when one considers the inherent difficulties of both positions. To profess that the Son is a creature, not eternal, not fully divine, seems to obviously denigrate the status of Christ. Such denigration would seem to be antithetical to the fundamental momentum of Christian life, which moves in the direction of acclaiming Jesus as Lord. On the other hand, to insist on the indispensable normativity of the homoousios was to make the proclamation of the gospel contingent on an unbiblical term of ambiguous signification. Not only was the homoousios unscriptural, but nobody was very clear about what this word actually meant. The Nicene Creed employed that term without appending any footnotes or explanatory apparatus defining its meaning. Indeed, no clear definition of its meaning was forthcoming from any of the defenders of Nicaea for quite some time after the council. So then what exactly were people arguing about? And why was this argument so important to them that even common and uneducated people reportedly became passionately involved in the permutations of this debate and urgently invested in its outcome? One sardonic report of such plebeian passion comes to us from the pen of Gregory of Nyssa, who famously complained, I'm sure many of you know this quote, if you ask someone to give you change, he philosophizes about the begotten and the unbegotten. If you inquire about the price of a loaf, you are told by way of reply that the Father is greater and the Son is inferior. If you ask, is my bath ready? The attendant answers that the Son was made out of nothing. I suspect that many of us in this room are feeling rather envious of a social environment in which these questions would have such purchase in the marketplace of public discourse. Nevertheless, it remains true that 1700 years after Nicaea, there is a preponderant intuition, among Christians at least, even if not a clearly articulable conviction, that the Nicene debate still matters, and that perhaps it is the case that the whole integrity of Christian life really does hang in the balance by which the questions that compromised these debates were adjudicated. Today I'd like to take up the question directly of why Nicaea matters to lived Christian life. Even more, I want to suggest that Nicene doctrine in itself implies a way of life, a mode of existence. In other words, I would like to propose the outlines of an existential theology of Nicene doctrine, an interpretation of Nicene doctrine that sees this doctrine as itself entailing and configuring a global interpretation of human existence. I propose to go about this task in three stages. First, I will briefly reiterate the central significance for the Nicene debates of the doctrine of creation from nothing, which I take to be foundational to the existential interpretation of Nicene theology. Second, I'll present a schematic, somewhat less brief, interpretation of a work written sometime around the Nicene debates, Athanasius's On the Incarnation, which I interpret as an existential Nicene theology that is configured by the doctrine of creation from nothing. Thirdly, I will suggest a creative appropriation and updating of the existential theology of that 4th century work based on a motif borrowed from the French philosopher Gabriel Marcel, namely the dialectic of the empty and the full as configuring human existence. So first, on the centrality of the doctrine of creation from nothing in Nicene debates. There's considerable consensus among modern scholarship that one of the central agitating factors that led to the Nicene controversy was the clarification of the doctrine of creation from nothing. This doctrine posited a clear metaphysical boundary between the uncaused and eternal God, who is creator of all, and the creation that is not eternal, but is caused by God, and comes into being from nothing. The emergent doctrine of creation from nothing was thus based on the strict differentiation between uncaused being and caused being. Of course, it can be readily appreciated that the clarification of this metaphysical binary made the task of confessing the divinity of Christ considerably more problematic. Christ, after all, was clearly caused and not uncaused. According to biblical testimony, he was caused by the Father with respect to his divinity. He was the only begotten Son. Whatever that means, it clearly means he was not uncaused. And he received his birth as a human being through a woman. The Egyptian priest Arius reasonably presumed that the consistent application of the metaphysical binary of the uncaused eternal God and creation from nothing necessitated the conclusion that the caused Son is not eternal, but was created from nothing, though he must be confessed to be the first and greatest among the creatures caused by the uncaused God. The Nicene position, as espoused by Alexander, the bishop who excommunicated Arius, was more inherently complex and paradoxical and nonsensical, according to his opponents. The Son and Word of God, who became incarnate as Jesus Christ, was from God, but not from nothing. Alexander's position is reducible to the claim that the divine Son was eternally caused by the Father. Or, as the Nicene Creed would state the matter, he is begotten but not made. And for Arius and his followers, that was equivalent to saying he is caused but not caused. Even such a brusque and schematic presentation of the connection between the Nicene debates and the doctrine of creation from nothing should make it evident that the issues at stake in thinking through that connection involve difficult and sometimes abstruse logical conundrums about the nature of causality, the relation between eternity and time, and the thinkability of nothing, to name only a few of these issues. It's far from evident that even those most directly involved in these debates fully appreciated the complexity of these conundrums. But at the same time, we can readily appreciate how all this complexity was in the end reducible to some very basic and fundamental questions, not only about the identity of Jesus, but also about the nature of created being and the character of Christian existence. With regard to Jesus, some crucial questions, how can it make sense to say that Jesus is Lord and divine and yet caused? Is it intelligible to say begotten, not made, or is that a strict contradiction? With regard to creaturely being, another question was, how does the configuration of coming into being from nothing and being caused by God determine the structure of creaturely being? And finally, there's the question of how all this applied to lived Christian life. What does it mean to be a creature, beset by weakness and suffering, made from nothing, who is yet a child of God and even called to become divine, according to some scripturally based formulations? The participants in the Nicene debates were faced with the double task of both engaging the logical and theological complexities evoked by these debates, as well as clarifying their existential and practical implications. They had to preach to people, convince them that this really mattered to them. That a good number of those involved in these debates did in fact succeed to a large measure in both these tasks is the necessary precondition for the kind of buy-in from ordinary people, which is attested by Gregory of Nyssa's complaint against the saturation of the marketplace with theological controversy. So let us now turn our attention to a classic text, which I propose to be an exemplar of the accomplishment of this double task, Athanasius's On the Incarnation. So now part two, the existential Nicene theology of Athanasius's On the Incarnation. The prevailing modern consensus on the dating of Athanasius's On the Incarnation is that it was written after the outbreak of the Arian crisis and after Athanasius became bishop. The alternative dating of this treatise, which places it as preceding the Arian crisis, is based predominantly on its omission of the word homoousios and the lack of reference, explicit reference, to the Nicene debates. As one critic of the latter supposition quipped, that would make Athanasius around 20 years old at the time of its composition, thus positing him as a theological Mozart. Apart from the fact that I would more readily associate Athanasius with the Sturm und Drang and intensity of a Beethoven than the magic flute charm of a Mozart, though he's charming in his own way. It's an acquired taste. I find him charming. I agree with other scholars that such an early dating puts too much stock on the omission of the word homoousios in this treatise. As I've already indicated, in the early years following the Nicene Council, the actual word homoousios was ambivalent, not only with regard to its political impact, but also as to its actual definition. Indeed, a very plausible, and in my opinion, the most likely motive for the writing of this treatise was precisely to vindicate the Nicene homoousios, not by explicit reference to this contested term, but rather by displaying the existential implications of the theological doctrine that the term was intended to safeguard. It was, in other words, an attempt to set forth an existential Nicene theology. As I have already noted, the eruption of the Arian crisis was radically configured by the problematic of identifying Jesus Christ with reference to the doctrine of creation from nothing. For Arius and his followers, the Logos came into being from nothing insofar as he was caused by the one uncaused God. For Alexander and his followers, the Word was caused by the uncaused God in a way that is still to be distinguished from origination from nothing. In On the Incarnation, Athanasius clearly follows Alexander's paradigm. All creation is from nothing, while the Son is not from nothing and not a creature, though still caused by the Father as the Father's perfect image. But the distinguishing characteristic of this treatise and the feature which has made it a perennial classic is not that it carefully parses conceptions of causality in relation to time and eternity, but rather that it transposes the fundamental dialectic of being and nothingness into an existential key. It does this by showing how human existence happens within the polarity of being and nothingness, and how Christ saves human beings from nothingness and endows them with the fullness of being, even unto deification. A valuable hermeneutical key, then, for unlocking the richness of Athanasius's existential Nicene theology is to see just how he configures both human existence and the Christ event within this fundamental dialectic of being and nothingness. With regard to human existence, Athanasius's premise is that humanity's creation from nothing is not merely a fact descriptive of the origin of human existence. We're not from nothing the way some of us are from Kansas or from Egypt, and now we're here and we've left that behind. So it's not just a description of origin, but a perduring dimension of human existence. Every moment of human existence carries within it the ambiance of the ex nihilo and transpires, one can say, under the shadow of nothingness. But at the same time, humanity's being is a participation in the fullness of divine life. And that is what it essentially means for Athanasius to say that humanity is made in the grace of being according to the image of God, katekona theou. So he applies the language of phusis or nature to that origination from nothing as a dimension of human existence, as something that structurally configures human existence, and the language of grace or charis to that sharing in the fullness of divine life. So the original and fundamental structure of human existence as a whole, then, is a constant movement from creaturely nothingness to the fullness of divine life. For Athanasius, this existential polarity predetermines the scope and efficacy of human freedom. Contrary to prevailing trends in modern popular culture, Athanasius does not believe that human freedom is absolute and unconditioned. It's not true that you can be whatever you want to be. Being precedes wanting, and wanting is consequent upon and limited by the structure of being. I talk like that to my undergrads, and I say things like, you can't be whatever you want to be, and it would be ruinous to follow your passions. They get very scared, and even my children, I think social services might take away my kids at some point if I keep talking like that. For Athanasius, the scope and efficacy of human freedom is ineluctably configured by the ontological bipolarity of being created from nothing and participating in divine being. This means that human freedom is finally reducible in its every movement to either a retreat backward into nothingness or an advance forward into the fullness of divine life. That's sort of the fundamental option for Athanasius. You can choose this or that, but at the end of the day, what you're fundamentally, radically choosing in everything you do is either nothingness or divinization. Those are the only real ultimate choices, given the polarity of the ontology of human existence. Consequently, sin, whatever its external manifestation, is in its inner essence, or lack of essence, simply the declension into nothingness through withdrawal from participation in divine life. The structural logic of Athanasius' On the Incarnation highlights the ontological consistency, sort of the metaphysical consistency of the biblical axiom that the ultimate consequence of sin must be death. In terms of both ontology and biblical teaching, the teaching of Genesis, every sin is an instantiation of death, inasmuch as it is a withdrawal from the divine source of all life. For Athanasius, such is in fact the human condition apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, humanity is inescapably inclined to reverse the directionality of its own creation from nothingness into being and replace it with the opposite movement, which is a recession from being into nothingness. According to Athanasius, this momentum of existential recession governs not only individual human beings, but the entirety of human history as well. For him, human history tells the tale of humanity's free withdrawal from participation in the divine source of life and consequent declension toward nothingness. And that declension is called, he calls globally, corruption, thora. The fact that we have now arrived at a moment of human history in which we are facing realistic threats of the extinction of the entire human race and the entire planet is tragic testimony to the prescience of Athanasius' view of human history as manifesting humanity's sinful inclination toward nothingness. But then, of course, there's the good news of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word and Savior of the human race. For Athanasius, human salvation is accomplished when the eternal Word becomes incarnate and performs in himself the perfect participation in divine being that was originally intended in the creation of the human being as the image of God. This salvation comes to fulfillment when the incarnate Word enters into the nothingness of death and reverses it through his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ then constitutes the definitive reversal of humanity's sinful declension from participation in God toward nothingness, and creates in its stead an ontological exodus from nothingness and death toward an indestructible participation in divine life. This interpretation of Christ's salvific work as the overcoming of the nothingness of death through Christ entering into that nothingness and filling it from within departs considerably from a common interpretation that reads on the incarnation as presenting a soteriology that finds its fulfillment in the incarnation as such, and is thereby emblematic of the Eastern and Greek paradigm of positing salvation as effected by the incarnation, rather than by the death of Christ, the latter being putatively the paradigmatically Western view of the Latin fathers. I've elsewhere debunked the supposition of this putative divide in the soteriological approaches of East and West. For now, I will only advert to the simple fact that Athanasius says plainly in this treatise that the principal reason for the incarnation was that Christ may die for our salvation. Another significant structural motif in Athanasius on the incarnation that is typically overlooked in modern interpretations is the theme of the self-offering of Christ. Athanasius repeatedly says in this treatise that the salvific thing that Christ does with his body is that he offers it to the Father as a sacrifice unto death. Not only that, but Christ also includes us in that self-offering and presents us to the Father through our embodied communion with him. I do not think it incidental that the language that Athanasius uses to describe the sacrificial self-offering of Christ is explicitly Eucharistic language, anaphora, thusia. At the same time, we should not forget the basic ontological framework that governs the entire logic of this treatise, and so determines also the signification of this motif of Christ's self-offering. Within this framework, Christ's self-offering to the Father recapitulates and perfects the movement from nothingness into the fullness of divine life that was originally ordained for human existence. And it does this insofar as it reverses the sinful withdrawal from divine life that constitutes sin and results in death. The resurrection of Christ, then, is the fruition of this reversal that comes about through Jesus' self-offering to the Father. Okay, my third last section then, an updating of Athanasius' Nicene existential theology, human existence between emptiness and fullness. If I'm correct in my premise that Athanasius' principal motive in writing De Incarnatione was to present Nicene doctrine in an existential key, it seems fitting that we should consider the question of whether this key can still open for us today the existential relevance of the Nicene Homoousios. As I have interpreted it, Athanasius' existential theology is based on the polarity of nothingness and participation in divine life as determinative of human existence. The existential relevance of Nicene Christology is consequently explicated in terms of how the Christ event reconfigures this polarity in a way that entails human deliverance from death and nothingness and the entrance into the fullness of participation in divine life, even to the point of deification. I think that there are obstacles to the proper appreciation of Athanasius's existential polarity of nothingness and participation with respect to both sides of this polarity. The existential reverberations of the category of nothingness no longer sound so impactfully for us as they did even a few decades ago in the heyday of modern existentialism as exemplified in Jean-Paul Sartre's Being and Nothingness. These days, we are shielded from the specter of nothingness by the constant distraction of omnipresent screens, to the point where the approximation to nothingness in the form of an absence of stimuli would seem to be a most welcome oasis, at least to some of us. And that's the great tragedy of this, the constant screens, the constant distractions, is it obstructs our perception of the fundamental poverty, ontological poverty of human existence. Nobody gets to feel their nothingness because you're just looking something up. On the other hand, the metaphysical and existential resonances of the category of participation are perhaps even less accessible to us. In view of these considerations, I would like to propose that Gabriel Marcel's categories of emptiness and fullness can provide us with a more accessible entryway into the inner logic of Athanasius' polarity of nothingness and participation. Gabriel Marcel asserts, somewhat in a few offhand remarks at various places, that the question of whether life is full or empty is the foundational philosophical and existential question. So that's really more foundational than the question of the one and the many. Without delving any further into the analysis of this framework in Marcel's own philosophy, let me now offer you a brief sketch of an updated existential Nicene theology in my own voice, configured by these categories. So let's think about how the daily living of life, as it is experienced across a continuum from the seemingly trivial to the most momentous, is configured by the dialectic of fullness and emptiness. On the one hand, we experience moments of fullness, which we can also describe in the language of satisfaction and contentment and wholeness. Such experiences bring with them a sense of the ultimate adequacy and goodness of life, and an almost involuntarily hopeful premonition of a final fullness of goodness. Someone once gave expression to this experience by saying, "My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's an experience of life as fullness, full to the point of overflowing. My cup overflows. On the other hand, no one is immune from experiences of emptiness and lack. Such experiences can be mediated by physical or mental suffering that is accompanied by a sense of estrangement from the sources of life and well-being. These experiences can insinuate that being and existence and life itself are finally not good enough, not satisfying, ultimately lacking in what I need and what I desire. Another person expressed this kind of experience by declaring, "All is vanity," which can also be translated as "all is emptiness" in the Septuagint, Matthiotis. He goes on, "All things are wearisome. The eye is not satisfied," iplisthesite, literally full. The eye is not fulfilled. The eye is not fulfilled with seeing, nor is the ear fulfilled with hearing. There's a lack of fullness in life. Most of us negotiate this oscillation between an inclination to experience life as full and as empty every day. I believe that modern society is distinctly ill-equipped to help people negotiate this dialectic, inasmuch as it tends to reduce the scope of this negotiation to the narrowly emotional and even physiological level, and to simply medicate away experiences of emptiness and existential inadequacy. But a truly authentic engagement with this ineluctable existential bipolarity, which we all experience, must ultimately take the form of raising the fundamental question of whether, in fact, life and being are ultimately full or empty. To raise the question in this way is to transcend the level of individual ephemeral emotion, as well as that of pragmatic strategies for rectifying emotional states deemed dysfunctional, and to enter the level of a metaphysical and theological inquiry with concretely existential significance. Is being itself full or empty? Is it good enough? Some approaches to reality posit being as essentially empty, so that overtures toward fullness have to be manufactured and superimposed upon a tabula rasa of an empty reality. That would be, for example, the nihilistic existentialism of Jean-Paul Sartre, which is probably a default position for a lot of people today, even without them consciously knowing that. Other approaches posit a realm of reality that is characterized by a fullness of being and intelligibility, which, however, is separate from this world and can only be accessed through our separation and abstraction from this world, more or less traditional Platonism. But a transposition of Athanasius's Nicene existential theology does not permit us either of these options. Given Athanasius' insistence that human existence is governed by the polarity of nothingness and participation in God, we have to also say that human life is inescapably configured by the dialectic of emptiness and fullness. Human life can never simply transcend this dialectic or dissolve it and remain properly human. Nevertheless, we can discern vastly different configurations of this dialectic when we view it from three distinct perspectives. And these echo sort of the three phases of Athanasius's exposition on the incarnation. So first, that of the original creation as ordered by God, as distinguished, secondly, from the condition of human sin, and thirdly, as differentiated yet again from the order of salvation in Christ. So I say there's this ineluctable polarity of nothingness and being that configures human existence as such, but it looks very differently in terms of creation, sin, and salvation. So in the original creation, as ordered by God, humanity is being created from nothing constitutes an ontological poverty and an inherent emptiness, whereas the gift of its participation in divine being endows it with a fullness that is the proper end and natural goal of human existence. So that's my translation of Athanasius' dialectic of Phusis and Charis. In the original structure of creation, the emptiness that is the departure point for human existence is not ultimately negative, but in fact, a presupposition of the great positivity of our being as entirely gifted by God. We could say that such an emptiness is a relational emptiness, a radical orientation of ecstasy toward a fullness that is other than who we are as created beings. Experientially, such an emptiness can be appropriated in the mode of joy and satisfaction, like the pleasant sensation of hunger when one is just sitting at table with a great feast laden before one. That feels good when you're hungry and you've got a feast in front of you. Emptiness in this case constitutes an appetite for a fullness that offers itself readily as a satisfaction for that appetite. Now, the character of the configuration of creaturely emptiness and fullness is vastly different when human existence is disordered by sin. The very nature of sin is to resent creaturely emptiness and to see it as an intolerable inadequacy that must be redressed through the autonomous powers of the self. Thus, sin seeks to transcend and dissolve the dialectic of emptiness and fullness by asserting the subject as provider of his or her own fullness and negator of his or her own emptiness. However, this claim of sovereignty over the dialectic of emptiness and fullness that characterizes creaturely existence is simply a false claim. It's a lie. It does not correspond to the nature of reality. When creaturely being refuses to accept fullness as a gift that comes from outside itself, it is simply thrown back into its original emptiness. This is the ontological and existential realization of the warning that those who exalt themselves shall be humbled. The creature who seeks to autonomously provide itself with its own fullness will be thrown back into its own emptiness. But this emptiness that is the consequence of sin is qualitatively different from the relational emptiness that constitutes human nature according to its original creation. In fact, sin is essentially a rejection of this relational emptiness and its replacement by an anti-relational emptiness that brings with it a confirmation of humanity's radical ontological poverty. Now, the dialectic in terms of Christian salvation. The Nicene interpretation of the Christian gospel presents the person and work of Jesus Christ as radically transfiguring the dialectic of emptiness and fullness that configures human existence. What gives Christ the power, the ontological power, to effect this transfiguration in the first place is that his being is entirely coextensive with absolute fullness. In the Nicene interpretation, as distinct from the Arian one, there is no element of emptiness in Christ's original being as the Word and Son of the Father. There is no nothingness that has ever or can ever intrude upon his consubstantiality with the eternal fullness of the Father. The being of the Son is thus eternally equivalent to his perfect sharing in the fullness of the Father. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, as we read in Colossians 1:19. However, when humanity rejected its natural movement from creaturely emptiness to the giftedness of participating in divine fullness, Christ emptied himself in order to share in the emptiness of sinful humanity. Nevertheless, even while Christ was in solidarity with our emptiness, he remained in full possession of his own divine fullness. His sharing in the emptiness of sinful humanity thus did not take the form of an abnegation or annihilation of his own fullness, however temporary. Rather, it took the form of a rectification of humanity's anti-relational emptiness and its replacement by the original structure of relational emptiness that is now perfected far beyond its original scope, inasmuch as it becomes a direct sharing in the Son's full access to the fullness of the Father. Christ's solidarity with our sinful emptiness and his rectification and perfection of this emptiness are consummated in his death and resurrection. Through his death, Christ enters into the extremity of our condition of anti-relational emptiness. But since he offers himself to the Father in his death, that's the significance of the category of self-offering. Since he offers himself to the Father in his death on behalf of all humanity, he undergoes this emptiness precisely in the mode of a relational emptiness. The relational emptiness that was originally ordained for humanity and now achieves its perfection in him. This perfected relational emptiness thus brings about humanity's access to the indestructible fullness of life, which is resurrection. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit provides humanity with the pledge and seal of this fullness of life, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit is himself the fruit of the fullness of the communion of the Father and the Son, as well as the outward giftedness of that fullness, which fills up the emptiness and original nothingness of creation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Athanasius' existential Nicene theology, as transposed into the categories of emptiness and fullness. Now a brief conclusion. In this paper, I've been proposing a rudimentary sketch for a Nicene existential theology, let's say a Nicene-inspired existential theology. I began by locating the eruption of the Nicene debates in the context of the emergent Christian doctrine of creation from nothing. This doctrine posited a strict ontological differentiation between the uncaused God and the caused creation, which in turn gave rise to the logical conundrum of how the Logos can be both Lord and caused. Moreover, yet another logical dilemma posed by the doctrine of creation from nothing is that it seemed to prescribe the impossible task of thinking nothing. For its part, Nicene doctrine insisted that Jesus is both Lord and caused, eternally begotten yet not made, and that creation is made from nothing, even if we cannot directly think nothingness as such. I've argued that from the beginning, the theological defense of Nicene doctrine embraced the task of an existential probing of the difficult logical questions raised and presupposed by the Nicene Confession. I presented Athanasius on the Incarnation as a model of such a Nicene existential theology. In this treatise, Athanasius takes up the ontological polarity of divine being and creaturely nothingness that was presupposed by the Nicene Confession and transposes that polarity into an anthropological and existential framework. Human existence is thus posited as a continual movement from an original nothingness into a gifted participation in divine being. Human freedom is thus understood as operating by necessity within the framework of that ontological polarity. Sin reverses humanity's created movement from nothingness into being back toward nothingness, as manifested in death. Conversely, human salvation is accomplished through Christ's entrance into our nothingness through his death and his eradication of that nothingness through his resurrection. Christ is able to accomplish this ontological renewal because his own divine being has no natural proclivity to nothingness, but is a perfect image of the fullness of the Father's goodness and power. Thus, Christ's entrance into our nothingness does not bring about any diminution of the absolute fullness of his own divine being, but rather a divinization of our own creaturely being. In the final phase of my paper, I proposed an updating of Athanasius' Nicene existential theology in terms of the polarity of the empty and the full, borrowed from the French philosopher Gabriel Marcel. Just as Athanasius had depicted human existence as necessarily configured by the polarity of nothingness and participation in divine being, I offered an existential framework in which the dialectic of the empty and the full is structural to human existence. It should be noted that in my proposal, the existential configuration of this dialectic is ultimately determined, above all, by how human beings orient themselves toward their own creaturely emptiness. According to God's original creative design, humanity's inherent emptiness is a relational emptiness. It is thus not a lack, but a radical aptitude and appetite for fullness through relationship with God. Sin, conversely, is a rejection of this creaturely relational emptiness and an effort to fill it with the creature's own resources, which only brings about a return to the creature's original nothingness. Jesus Christ has saved humanity by enfolding our anti-relational emptiness into his perfect self-offering to the Father, thus integrating our creaturely emptiness into his consubstantiality with the Father's fullness. This integration constitutes the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is this fullness of human life in the church, within the fullness of Christ in his consubstantiality with the Father, which is communicated to the church by the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Nicene Doctrine affirms and celebrates. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.